Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are some available. And if you raise your hand, someone who's served as an usher this morning will get you one if they can. And it would be good to have a Bible when we begin to study God's Word together in just a few moments. But as you find 1 Corinthians in your Bible, I want to remind you of some things that are happening in our church family, some things that we need to be prayerful about. I want to remember Becky Wismer, Stan, her husband, her sister Deb, and her husband Daryl, as they continue to grieve the loss of Gladys Tuck. A number of you were able to be with the family on Monday for a memorial service, and those of you who have been through the experience of losing someone know that quite often it's the quieter times when the routines and sort of the things that you know you have to do have come to an end, and it is a difficult part of the journey to just continue on from there and know how to move through grief. So let's remember to be praying for Becky and her sister, their families. Also, Gina, this week, actually on Friday of last week, her sister Anne passed away after an illness, and there was a service as well on Friday for Anne. And it was good, Gina, to see you surrounded by family, but we know that, again, there's a part of that journey that's very personal and quite lonely and very hard. And those of you who know Gina know that her life for years now, for a number of years now, has been about loss, and there has been just a tremendous amount of loss in her family. And so let's remember to pray for Gina and the rest of her family during this time. There are also those in our congregation who are going through illness, and we want to continue to remember Noreen. Noreen, as you go through your treatment and illness, Ranji as well, on February 9th, will go in for a surgery that could be a day surgery kind of a thing, or it might not, might be more serious. And so you can imagine what it's like for Ranji to anticipate the 9th of February and not know exactly what doctors may find on that day. And so let's be praying for Ranji as well. And then, of course, members of our congregation who are just in declining health. We want to remember Joan Lovering, who's not here with us this morning, and Dick Robertson. Ricky's here, and every time I think of Ricky, I think of all the work that is involved in caring for her dad and grandchildren as well. I was saying to Ricky last week, that's Christian ministry. You know, that's service to Jesus and in his name, and we want to pray for Ricky and that God would strengthen her for the work that he's given her to do at this time, but also for Dick, who can't be here, Francette, for many weeks, unable to be with us because of her knees and the limited mobility that she's experiencing because of that. Dalton Watson, who, of course, hasn't been with us on Sunday mornings for years because of his health. And there's a possibility that I'm forgetting things because I'm trying to remember without notes here this morning, and so forgive me. Does anyone want to raise their hand and say, don't forget, because I could be forgetting the most obvious. Amy? Okay. I'd love to pray for any other need that someone wants to just make us aware of at this time. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah, that you see from the highway. Okay. Absolutely. Well, it's our privilege to be able to pray about that this morning. Yeah. And so as I've said for a number of weeks, this is a special opportunity. We're together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's a chance for us to enter into prayer together. And so I'm going to be the one praying audibly, but I want to invite you to pray as a church family along with me for these needs. And so let's turn our attention to Jesus as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are always in your presence. There's nowhere that we can go where we are invisible to you, or where you have lost sight of us. There are no circumstances in our lives where you are not present. And so, Lord, as we remember some of the painful circumstances that surround us at this time, and people in our church family and even beyond who are suffering, we thank you, knowing that you are very much in the midst of those circumstances. We want to lift up Becky and Deb to you at this time, as well as their husbands and Deb's four children. We want to ask, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bring special comfort to the family. Maybe in a different way, as they move beyond all the things that needed to be taken care of after Gladys died, and ask, Lord, that you would help them, especially at this time where there are fewer tasks to accomplish, that your presence would be known very powerfully in their lives. We want to pray in a similar way for Gina this morning. And Lord, after so many losses in her life, to now again be grieving the loss of her sister Anne, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, move very close to Gina. We thank you that you are close to her, but we pray that you would let her know that you are there. And Father, that she would turn to you for strength at this time. Lord, we remember as well the whole church family at Rosewood Church of the Nazarene, who have experienced so many losses, even married couples who have died around the same time, or perhaps even in the same circumstances. And Lord, we pray for that church family as they are in grief at this time. Lord, we pray that in all of these circumstances, we would not grieve as those who have no hope, but that we would remember that Jesus has died so that we might have life. Lord, we also want to remember those who are sick in our church family right now and beyond our church family. Lord, we pray for Noreen. We thank you for her witness and testimony, her solid faith in you, her just realistic and positive attitude in the midst of a very, very difficult time. Lord, we pray for the symptoms that go along with her treatment, Lord, asking that you would keep her comfortable and strong. And Lord, that the treatment would be effective. Lord, we pray for full healing and commit her not only to doctors and their wisdom, but ultimately, Father, to you and your loving care and your healing power in her life. Similarly, Lord, we pray for Ranji this morning, and remember that, Father, she's facing uncertainty about her health, and ask, Lord, that you would give her confidence in you. Lord, we pray that you would comfort her, that the circumstances of her daily life would allow her to focus on you, and that you would give her much strength as she anticipates the 9th of February and the surgery that she'll have on that day. Lord, we pray as well for Alan's aunt, who's just had a diagnosis of liver cancer. And Lord, we know that this is weighing heavily on the family as they think about the past and recognize that this disease has already taken someone from their family and from them. And so, Lord, we pray for her healing. We thank you that this is a family that's turning to you together in prayer. And Lord, we pray that you would lift up the name of Jesus, even in these circumstances, in their family. We think of many members in our congregation who can't be here this morning, particularly those who are not here because of ill health. And we remember Joan Lovering and Dick Robertson. Lord, we remember Francette Nethercott. We think of Dalton Watson. And Father, others who are not here for various reasons. And we ask, Lord, that their inability to be with us this morning would not prevent them from being with you and knowing that they are with you. And Father, we pray that our church would be strong in our faithfulness to remember those who are a part of our church family and because of health can't be with us at events or worship services. We ask, Lord, that we would continue to care and love for one another. Lord, we pray all these things because we recognize that every part of our lives, the things that we celebrate and the things that discourage us, are your concern as well. That you care about these things. That you want us to invite you in to all the circumstances of our lives. And so, Lord, that's what we desire to do. Throughout the coming week, we will go through work days and we'll interact with family members and just through the regular routines of our lives. And Lord, we want to remember that your desire is to be welcomed into all of those circumstances. And so we pray that in everything we do, we would look to you so that Jesus would get all the glory. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I gave you the warning that we would be in 1 Corinthians, and so hopefully you've turned already to that book of the Bible. Just a reminder that 1 Corinthians is a book written in the context of conflict. There's conflict that we're going to read about this morning that seems to be going on within the church in Corinth, and then there is conflict between the Corinthian church and their founder, the Apostle Paul. And so conflict is a big part of this letter to the church in Corinth. And I suggested to you that if we were going to give a title to this series of messages, we might call it, How Do You Fix a Broken Church? It's interesting to watch how Paul chooses to write to a church that has so many difficulties. Conflict is not their only problem, as we're going to see. There's all kinds of sin issues within the church as well. Some of them very scandalous. Some of them issues that we can relate to for sure now in 2012. So how does Paul choose to write to a church that has so many difficulties? And maybe this morning, particularly, the question would be, how does he write to people who are in conflict themselves within their relationships in the congregation, and they're in conflict with him? So in verse 4, because if you remember, we only got three verses done last week, so we're only in verse 4, and I promise to try to move a little bit more quickly than that in general so that we don't spend our entire year in 1 Corinthians. Why not, Rudy says. Thanks, Rudy. We'll see how far we get this morning. Verse 4, it's very interesting how Paul writes to these people that he's in conflict with, and these people who are involved in a lot of things that are dishonoring to God. He says, I always thank God for you. Isn't that a good way to start a letter to people who are angry with you and people who are disappointing you? I always thank God for you. I don't think he's lying. I think it's true. And he says, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Let's just turn to Colossians, if you can find that, because it's kind of interesting what Paul thanks God for when he writes to the Corinthian church. This is all part of kind of a formula that you could compare, and it's interesting to compare the letters that Paul writes to different churches, because he generally starts them the same way. He identifies himself, he says who the letter is to, and then he normally goes into this paragraph of thanksgiving. And so in the Colossian letter, the letter to the Colossians, verse 3, that's when the thanksgiving starts. And he says, I always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from your hope that is stored up for you in heaven. He's affirming good things about the church in Colossae, right? And he's talking about some of his famous or most favorite topics to talk about, because he talks about faith, hope, and love. And we know that those are favorite topics of Paul's from 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And so he's paying a high compliment to the church in Colossae, saying, I thank God because you have faith and hope and love. When he writes to the Corinthians, if you want to flip back to verse 4, he doesn't compliment them particularly to start off with. He says, I thank God for you because of his grace, not because of anything about you. It's almost as though Paul is trying to be as diplomatic and as positive as he can possibly be about this church. And possibly, as he's writing, there's not much that he can think of that he wants to thank God for about the condition of this congregation. And so instead, he says, I thank God for his grace that he's given to you. But he does go on to thank God for specific things about the church in Corinth. Verse 5, he says, for in him, in Christ, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. And it's worth stopping there, because it's interesting what Paul chooses to affirm about the church in Corinth. He says, I want to thank God because you've been enriched in your speaking and you've been enriched in your knowledge. Now, when we get to the 12th chapter of Corinthians, and perhaps you've already read that chapter and you're familiar with the spiritual gifts that Paul lists there as gifts that are given by the Spirit to the church. And in some ways, those gifts gather into two categories. They gather into categories about speech, and they gather into categories in terms of wisdom, or words of knowledge, he says, are gifts from the Spirit, as well as gifts of prophecy. So he is concerned about these types of spiritual gifts, and he mentions kind of the category headings for these gifts right here in verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, you're a church that's enriched in your speaking and your knowledge. Now, in chapter 14 of the letter, our chapter 14, Paul is going to address some problems. And the problems in terms of spiritual gifts in the church of Corinth center on two gifts. They center on tongues, speaking in tongues in the church, and then also gifts of prophecy and how those are being expressed in the church. But here in verse 5, of the first chapter, he says, I thank God because he has enriched you with speech, gifts of tongues, and with, what does he say, knowledge, which we could say is a way of him making reference to the gifts of prophecy that the church has received. So we know, or I'm telling you, that in chapter 14, some of the problems that Paul wants to address are concerned with tongues and prophecy. But he begins in verse 5 by saying, I thank God for you, for his grace that has been given to you, and for the way that he has enriched you with gifts like tongues and gifts like prophecy. It's very interesting that Paul is not just sort of throwing out these gifts and saying they're not good, or he's not failing to thank God for these things. He's beginning his letter by saying, I thank God for the gifts that he's given to you, even though in his mind he knows that they are misusing those gifts and that they have become a source of trouble within the church, he still thanks God for them. And then he says, because our testimony as about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack, verse 7, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And this is sort of how Paul wraps up his thanksgiving. He begins his thanksgiving by saying, I always thank God for his grace. And he ends his thanksgiving by saying, and God is faithful. God is the one who has worked in your life by his grace. You didn't earn it. There's no way that you have to merit or be worthy of God's grace. It's just his gift to you. And it's working out in some wonderful ways, Paul says. I know that you've been enriched with spiritual gifts by God's grace, gifts of speech and gifts of knowledge. And then he goes on to say in verses sort of 7 through 7 and 8, but God's not finished with you yet. There's some evidence in the letter that part of what the Corinthians are struggling with is they're feeling that they've arrived. So many spectacular spiritual things are happening in their midst that they sort of feel like, hey, this is great. We're just enjoying all these expressions of the Holy Spirit that are going on in our church, and we just feel good about ourselves, and we don't really need Paul's help anymore, and he's not really the wisest teacher anyway. But Paul wants to remind them in verses 7 and 8, God's not finished with you yet. He's given you these wonderful gifts, yes, but there's still more that God wants to do. And he's going to keep you strong. You see that in verse 8. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless. God wants to work a work of sanctifying you, of increasingly causing you to become more and more like his Son, Jesus. So that's how Paul sort of thanks God for the church in Corinth. And like I said to you, it's interesting because he's in the middle of conflict with the church. So let me suggest some ways that you might apply this in your own life. Can you imagine if when you were in conflict with someone and they were really bothering you, really annoying you, maybe it would be helpful for you to just take a moment and think about the person who most often annoys you in life. Okay, do you have that person yet? Are you thinking about the person right next to you? Maybe not. Or maybe you can think of circumstances where you're most frequently annoyed. Could you do that instead? Maybe you don't want to think about a person. Maybe it's easier for you to think about circumstances. I'm most likely to get ticked off when... What if you began in those circumstances, and particularly thinking about an individual, maybe thinking about a person in the past? So I'm giving you three ways to let your mind wander this morning. Think about a person who bugs you now. Think about circumstances where you're often upset. Think about a time in the past where you were in conflict with someone and maybe it didn't end all that well. Maybe there's still sort of a feeling of disappointment and tension there, possibly. What if you began looking at that person who annoys you so much, or those people who annoy you in those circumstances, and you began by saying, I want to thank God for this person. I want to thank God for this person. I believe that our conflict would change if we genuinely took time to reflect on our thanksgiving for a person. Now, what Paul does is interesting too. He doesn't say, oh, you know, I thank God because you're the greatest people in the world or anything like that. he says, I thank God because he has chosen to demonstrate his grace to you. I thank God for you because you are important to him. Now you might ask me, you know, well, you don't know about the person I'm in conflict with. How could I possibly thank God for them? They are so annoying. They're always getting on my nerves. They never do anything right, whatever your complaints about that person might be. But you can never say that that person is not important to God. And essentially, in verse 4, Paul says, I thank God for you because of his grace demonstrated towards you. Another thing that Paul could have said is, I thank God for you because you are important to him. Every single person that we end up in conflict with is important to God. And we can thank God for them because they're his creation. And they are important to him. Are you still thinking about that person that you're in conflict with? Because that's who I'm talking about. I'm telling you that person is important to God. And we can always give thanks for everyone, even those we're in conflict with. And then Paul goes on, as I pointed out in verse 5, to talk about this speech and knowledge. He says, you've been enriched with speech and with knowledge. And in chapter 14, like I've told you, Paul's going to go on and say, I have problems with the way that the gifts of tongues and the gifts of prophecy are being used in your church. These are two of the very things that Paul doesn't like about what is going on in the church, but he still thanks God for them. In other words, he recognizes that underneath all of the abuse, all of the things that are going wrong involved with these gifts, there's still a gift that God has given. And that's true about the people that annoy us too. Did you know that? Particularly when we're in personality conflict with people, where they just kind of rub us the wrong way. And it's important for us to remember that as much as they might rub us the wrong way and their way of going about things is just different from our way of going about things, that God made them the way that they are. And that even when they misuse even when they behave badly out of their personality, still in there is the personality that God designed and created. So those are two good steps to take, right, before we sort of enter into conflict. That person is someone we should thank God for. They matter to God. And even the things that annoy us about them are part of how God made them to be. And we should celebrate those things. And perhaps we can take some encouragement from verse 8, I guess. Second half of verse 7 and verse 8. God's not finished with any one of them. God's not finished with the church in Corinth, and that's part of what Paul is thankful for. And of course, when we're in conflict, particularly when we're in conflict with other Christians, these are things that we can affirm, right? God's not finished with that person yet, but he's going to be faithful to them. He's going to continue working with them. What if we let ourselves off the hook and said, it's not my job to straighten out every other person. God is working in their lives, and he's going to be faithful to them. And if he's willing to be in relationship with them and be faithful to them, then that's an encouragement for us to remain faithful in relationships even when they're difficult. So there's some application of those verses for you. I hope you've had somebody in mind that you're often in conflict with, or maybe someone from the past that you struggled with, or perhaps a set of circumstances and a group of people maybe that can get on your nerves, and want to encourage you to apply the principles that are demonstrated, sort of embedded in the letter there, in the way that Paul approaches the church in Corinth at a time when he's in conflict with them. Let's see if we can go a little bit further here and move on to verse 10. This is where we get the idea that there's a problem of division in the church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Sort of three references there to the importance of being in agreement, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions, and that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. I believe it's the word agree here that literally is a word that translates into the language of tent making. And Paul was a tent maker. And so one of the commentaries that I came across pointed out that Paul's sort of lifting the idea that when you make a tent, you want the pieces of canvas to be basically seamless between each other. They have to fit together perfectly. If you don't, then your tent's not going to be much use, because a tent is meant to protect people from the elements. And if your tent isn't properly joined together, then water is going to get in there, and nobody likes a leaky tent, right? We've all had that experience before. Leaky tents stink. And Paul's just saying, I want you to be joined together. I want things among you to be seamless in that way. I want you to be united in mind and thought. Another way of saying that is to be united in purpose, to have a single focus. And then he kind of reveals that he knows this is not the case. While he's appealing to them, while he's pleading with them, begging with them, this is the same word that we get from the parable of the prodigal son, where the father goes out to the older brother while the party's going on and tries to get him to come into the party. He pleads with him, he appeals to him. And so Paul is saying, I'm appealing to you that you things between you would be seamless, that you would be perfectly united. And in verse 11, if you see it there before you, he reveals to them that he knows already this isn't the case. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now, quarreling is sort of a gentle word in English, right? Like, we're not fighting. We're just quarreling, you know? It might be a way of sort of softening the idea. But actually, the word that Paul uses here is not sort of, there's these polite disagreements. It would be much more accurate, I guess, or it would capture the spirit of what Paul's saying more clearly to say something like, has informed me that there is open conflict among you. There's a civil war sort of thing raging within your church. And in fact, the news of it has reached me here, and Paul's writing from Ephesus. And some people, the theory is that some people have left Corinth and delivered some news to Paul, and that's part of why he's writing to the church at this time. And part of what the news is, in fact, the first thing that Paul wants to deal with is this severe conflict in the church. And he goes on to specify what he's heard in verse 12. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So you can get the idea here that the church in Corinth is becoming divided, and they're sort of dividing into camps, identifying who their favorite leader is. Now, one good insight into this list of names is that, at least with the first three, Paul also references three cultures that would be present in the church in Corinth. He says, some of you are saying you follow Paul. Paul's a Roman citizen. And certainly, this is a Roman colony, and the Romans in the city of Corinth would be on top of the social structure. They would be the most powerful because this is a Roman colony, and Paul himself was a citizen of Rome. Another, I follow Apollos. And by naming Apollos, Paul isn't just naming a founder of the church, because Apollos was that, along with Paul, although their ministry wasn't side by side, but at different times Paul and Apollos were involved in establishing this church. But Apollos is also Greek, and Corinth is in Greece, and so part of the cultural diversity of the city is the Greek culture. And perhaps the most obvious clue that Paul is referring to ethnic tensions within the church, as well as possibly leadership divisions or theological divisions, is that when he refers to Peter, he calls him Cephas. He refers to him by his Jewish name. And so even just with these three names, Paul has referenced the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews. And we know that these groups are represented within this city of Corinth that is bringing together Rome and the East, so bringing together Romans and the Jews from further east in the Mediterranean on Greek soil, in a part of the world where Greek culture would be very important. So far we don't know exactly what these conflicts are, but we know that the church is dividing, and part of what's going on probably is that they are dividing ethnically. There's also evidence later in the letter that they're dividing in terms of the wealthy and the not so wealthy in the church, and that's another form of division that seems to be going on. It's interesting, this fourth group of people in verse 12 at the end there, some people in the church are saying, "I follow Christ." Now, you'd think that Paul would identify this as a positive thing, right? In fact, he's going to argue that all of them should be united in following Jesus. So why would he identify this group as a problem, the ones who are going around saying, "Well, I follow Christ"? Possibly you've encountered a person like this who feels so self-righteous and pious that, "I don't know about the rest of you all in the church, but I happen to follow Jesus. I happen to believe the Bible is true." Have you ever come across a person like that, who almost in their declaration of something good, their faithfulness to the Bible or their faithfulness to Jesus, is putting down everybody else, implying that you guys don't follow Jesus all that well, or you guys don't follow the Bible all that well? Probably the person who's most often guilty of this kind of behavior is the person who preaches in a church. Pastors can often come across as though they are doing such a good job of following Jesus, and they're the ones who really believe the Bible. And it can be irritating if you feel like every time the pastor's preaching, he's implying that no one else in the congregation really genuinely follows Jesus or really genuinely believes the Bible. Maybe I've already told this story about a woman I know who met her pastor. Our congregation doesn't do this, but many congregations, you don't get out of Sunday morning worship without walking past the pastor, right? You have to sort of run the gauntlet and say something. And that can be a very good thing because you get a chance to interact, but sometimes it's a bit intimidating. It's like those receiving lines at a wedding or something, where you're, "What am I going to say to all these people?" So you have to think of something to say to the pastor. And most people say, "Good sermon, pastor. Thank you, sir. Good service, good sermon," right? And I heard about a woman who said to her pastor, and I know this is true, she took him by the hand and said, "Every week I ask myself, how's he going to make us feel guilty this time?" And she captured there the frustration of feeling that there's an individual in the church who thinks he's got it all figured out and no one else in the congregation is really living up to their end of the deal. And possibly that was the spirit of this group in Corinth that said, "Well, I don't know about the rest of you, but I follow Christ." Paul makes a very important a point here, I guess. Well, I think it's significant that he uses singular words here. "I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ." And you get that idea, not just because there's four camps mentioned here, but this use of the singular. "I don't know about the rest of you, but this is me. This is my preference. This is who I identify with." And in verse 13 he says, "Is Christ divided?" Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And this hints at where he's going as he moves on in chapter 1. He wants to talk about the cross, and in a secondary way, he refers to baptism. How do you fix a broken church? How do you fix a church that's divided culturally, that's divided economically, where people are taking sides and saying, it's about me and my preference? You direct them to the cross. This is Paul's strategy, to say, when you feel divided, look to the cross where Jesus died for all of you. And this needs to be your place of unity. There is only one Jesus. There is only one anointed one from the Father who was sent to save. There is only one Christ, and he can't be divided. You must find your unity in him. He's the one who was crucified for you. And he refers to himself, I wasn't crucified for you. You don't owe your worship and allegiance to me. But Jesus was crucified for all of you, and so you must honor what Jesus intended when he died, was to die for all of you and to unite you in him. And when you're baptized, you're not baptized into following an individual leader or teacher. You're baptized into the body of Christ, Paul would say. You're baptized into a single church, the church for whom Jesus alone has died. And then he goes on to sort of, on one of these things that Paul will sometimes do in his letters, it's like a little aside. In verse 14 he says, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one could say that you were baptized into my name. Yeah, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I love the fact that these things are preserved for us. It just shows us that the people who were who have copied the Bible painstakingly didn't decide to edit out stuff that even is just clearly a specific thing for the church in Corinth. So that's one of Paul's sort of marginal notes. And he says, I can't even remember all the people that I baptized, but I didn't baptize very many of you. And really in verse 17, Paul begins a whole other section that we're going to have to deal with next week. If you want to, I suggested to you, you might want to read the whole book of 1 Corinthians. I won't ask you to put up your hand if you did that or not. Here's a more brief reading assignment. Maybe you'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, to chapter 2, verse 2. And this is an essay, in a way, that Paul includes in this letter, focused on the cross. And like I said, his solution for the division within the church is to focus all of them together on the cross. And so as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, through to chapter 2, verse 2, I think you'll be able to see there that Paul is focused on the cross. And he talks in that sermon on the cross as well about some things that would tend to divide the church. So he compares things that could be divisive, could cause people to begin to emphasize what's different between them and get into conflict with each other. But then through it all, he has this theme that says it's the cross that unites the church. Conflict is a part of every person's life. There's no escaping conflict. Amen? Right? True? And interestingly, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, don't let the devil get a foothold. I've always sort of thought about that, although it's not really what Paul means, but I get the idea right away of the devil sticking his foot between the door and the frame. I have a paranoia about our kids playing with doors, because they'll get their fingers caught in doors when they slam and stuff, but kids love to play with doors, right? And it's also a typically exciting scene in a movie where somebody is fleeing their pursuer and they get to the door, right? And they're either trying to open it or they're trying to slam it on the person who's pursuing them. And Paul says, and he's talking about conflict, he says, don't let the devil get a toehold. And maybe you, along with me, want to remember that sometimes the devil's going to want to stick his foot in the door and try to get in to something that God is building in Christ, his church, the bride of Christ, and Satan wants to get in there and mess around. And Paul suggested in the first century that maybe Satan's going to want to do that through causing conflict between Christians. And all these years later, it seems to be that he hasn't changed his strategy a whole lot. You'd think we might have developed more counter attacks about how to deal with it, but it's very, very challenging to be in conflict. And it's particularly disappointing and painful and discouraging to be in conflict with other Christians. You know, and some of you have expressed to me, and some people have expressed, people have expressed to me over the years, you know, you'd think that these people, these Christians who claim to have the Spirit of God within them, wouldn't be in conflict with each other. And so it's important for us to gather all these clues that conflict has been a part of the church from the very beginning, and leaders in the church, and Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is responding to conflict in ways that can help us. Things like thanking God for the person that you're in conflict with, remembering that they're important to God, thanking God for the way that he has gifted them and made them, even when it's irritating to you, and remembering that God has not completed his work with you or with them, and so we have to have grace towards one another. And then, of course, focusing on the cross, remembering that it's there where our source of unity flows from, the reminder that Jesus died for all of us so that we would be united in him. I hope that as we think about those principles, and perhaps about you think about somebody who irritates you or someone you're in conflict with, or maybe sometime in the future, maybe at potluck today, someone's going to annoy you. And you can think to yourself, okay, thank God for that person and the gifts that God has given them, and remember that Jesus died for them and that he calls us to be unified with each other. I'm convinced that through the Bible, a very important way that God wants to demonstrate the truth about Jesus to the world is through the unity of the church. And so we must understand what to do when we enter into conflict with each other. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have called us from different backgrounds and cultures into your body, the body of Christ, the church. Thank you that you have gifted us in different ways. And thank you that you are working with us now and will be faithful to work with us until your work is done. Lord, along the way, we often find ourselves in conflict. Maybe it's open where we're actually arguing with people. Maybe it's simply that certain personalities within the church repel us a little bit. And so we find ourselves just standing back from one another and not going very far in our relationships because of differences and disagreements that we experience with one another. Lord, we recognize that the enemy wants to use every opportunity to further divide the church. We recognize as well that your intention is that our unity in Christ would be a witness to all those around us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn the lessons of how to deal with conflict. It's a natural part of life. We are different. We have different points of view. And so we end up in times where we frustrate and disappoint and hurt one another. And Lord, we ask that you would take those principles that we've noticed today from 1 Corinthians, a letter written in a context of conflict, and apply them to our lives so that we would live in ways that would honor and glorify you and lift up the name of Jesus, because it's in that name, in his name, that we've been brought together as your people to honor and glorify him. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.